Thank you, Mr. Parker. Very good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Great to be here. The reason we're here is because we're going to the meeting tomorrow, which we're looking forward to. There's a lot of things that we do need to discuss because since the reconfiguration, since January, a lot of things have happened and we need to take stock of just where we are and just where we're going. So we need to do that. But as was mentioned, prayers are needed for all sorts of things, and there is a lot of sickness, as we know. In fact, Mr. Rhodes, his wife, has been quite ill for several months now, isn't it? And she's really struggling at the moment. And he was here yesterday for the wedding, and he's covered that for the magazine. And he got in touch with us, and he said, my one regret is that my wife can't be here to share the event with me, which you can fully understand, you know. A special day like that, you want to share it with, particularly if you're married, with your wife, obviously. So Diane's wife obviously needs our prayers as well. So I'll just pass that on to you. But I must say I enjoyed the coverage of the wedding yesterday. Didn't watch the whole thing, but I did watch the main part, and I watched the highlights as well during the day. They put bits on in the news bulletins. So I think I saw quite a bit of it and a good representation. And of course it always makes you think back to your own wedding. Because obviously nothing on that scale, but in your own mind it is. It's just as important, and it's your big day and your wife's big day. And we remember ours. We were married over here at the campus, and your memory fades after a while, but there are certain points of the day that stick with you obviously forever. And I remember that day vividly, certain portions of it. And then we went off on our honeymoon to Paris, which was wonderful. And that was the best part of the whole celebration. Absolutely fabulous. It was in August, and we thought, where do we go for our honeymoon? And I said, there's only one place. I said, the city of romance, Paris. So that's where we went. And it was so good, we've been back. We went back for our 25th, and we went back for our 30th. And we'll probably go back again, because it's our 40th this year. And but our 30th, 10 years ago, was a wonderful occasion. And you couldn't have orchestrated the events, for both of them actually, better than they turned out. You know, if you wanted to put on a show for your wife, it was fantastic. And we went on this cruise on the Seine. And this is a memory that's absolutely imprinted indelibly on my mind. Every time I think about it, we had this, a glass-top boat, fully air-conditioned, blazing hot day in mid-August. And we were sailing down the river looking at the sights. Wonderful meal, wonderful company. Another younger couple than us celebrating their 5th wedding anniversary. But they were English, living in France. So we had a wonderful meal and chat with them. And then the thing that I remember, there was a singer, a female singer with a piano, and she was singing Edith Piaf songs. And she sang, and you'd think you were listening to Edith Piaf, that wonderful Edith Piaf classic, No Regrets. And it was absolutely wonderful. And I was thinking about that. And I thought of it in particular. Last autumn, when I attended a funeral, man in the church, just over in Wales, and there was a minister there who we would all, those of us who have been around a while, who we would all know. And I hadn't seen him for quite a time, but I knew he wasn't actually active at this present time. He'd left wherever he was, and it was nice to catch up with him. He'd been our pastor years ago. But the saddest thing that he said, we were having this private chat, and he told me, he said, I've got 40 years of regret. That's how he summed up his 40 years in the church. And I thought, how sad is that? you know, he was someone we looked up to, doing a good job, completely lost the plot somewhere. And now he's living a life of disappointment and regret. Problem is, he's not alone. There are lots of people, too many, in that same condition. And that, brethren, is not how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to have lives full of regret. It's not supposed to be like that at all. We're supposed to have something quite different. And today, I want to show, rather than living lives of regret, which is essentially looking backwards, because whatever you're regretting is behind you. We should be living lives of hope, looking forward, because whatever we're hoping for is in front of us. And that's how we as Christians should be living. Because if you're saying, oh, I've got 40 years of regret, it means you're looking backwards, you're looking what's gone. You should be looking what's in front of you. Regrets are essentially past tense. Things, actions that we regret since they happened. Now just think of the first man and his wife, Adam. Adam and Eve, the mother of all living, they had a remarkable life. They were placed into an idyllic setting, paradise, paradise on earth. And it was literally a paradise. Everything they needed was there. The perfect, you know, every man's dream. You know, you get married and you want to provide the best house, everything for your wife. You want to do it great, don't you? We've all got these dreams and hopes. But Adam had it there. It was all there for him. Wonderful. And he had this wonderful purpose, looking after paradise. That was his job. You know, tend it and keep it. And so he had an occupation and responsibilities given to him. I'm not going to turn there, but in Genesis 2:19, he was asked to name the animals. And that was a responsibility. And in the early part of our married life, we used to go to a zoo occasionally, different parts of the country or the world even. We've been to various zoos. And I would try and name the animals myself, what I would call them, to amuse Dot. And it wasn't anything very clever. Like a crocodile would be a snap snap, and or a giraffe would be a stretch stretch, things like that. But it was just a bit of fun that we had, you know. But the thing was that Adam had his wife then, the beautiful Eve, a perfect match. And we saw the wedding yesterday, and you think, oh, well, we hope they have a wonderful life. And we do, you know, young couple, the royal family, tremendous start, you know. Not dissimilar in some ways to what Adam had. It's all there in front of them. But we know what happened next. It didn't work out. Let's just go to Genesis 3 and see what the result of the sin. I'm not going to dwell on the sin, but we know that that took place. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse, let's begin to six in verse 16. This is God's evaluation of what had happened and what was going to happen now. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this was going to be a complete change to how it would have been had the sin not taken place. There wasn't supposed to be all this pain associated with bringing forth new life. It wasn't how God wanted it to be, but it's there to teach us all a lesson that this was because of sin. And that goes on, and that will do. There's also a supposition that from this day, the man was to rule over the woman, which from that has flowed, of course, the battle of the sexes. That's supposition, but nevertheless, that is a statement there. Your desire should be for your husband, he shall rule over you. Verse 17. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, remember she prompted the thing, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. And this was what he was going to experience. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the food was no longer going to be provided. They've got to work really hard to grow things. He was going to have to work for his living. And that's what we've had to do since. We've all had to work for our living. Wasn't the way God had intended it in paradise. Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that was the other thing. He said, if you take of this tree, you will die. Not instantly. Same with us. We can sin. We can sin tonight. We won't die tonight, but we will die spiritually. So that was the curse that was pronounced on Adam there. The realisation of their plight and the death sentence that was now in force. And of course then they were banished from the garden. Verse 24 just tells us that. So he drove out the man and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that is still in place. And you can only obtain the knowledge from that tree if God opens your mind to it, which we've had. But your neighbour can't, or your friend, they will not understand unless God intervenes, because that is still in force, as we all understand. But things didn't get any better. Their first son, Cain, turned out to be a murderer. So things were going from bad to worse. The question is, what would have been their mindset? They tasted paradise. They tasted the love of each other and the perfect relationship, which has suddenly been disrupted by the sin. They'd seen everything going wrong. They were working hard for the living. What would have been their mindset when they saw the son kill one of their other sons? The mindset would have been regret, sorrow, sorry it had happened. The thing is, the family of mankind grew. They kept multiplying, but things didn't improve. Adam lived 930 years, but his offspring just grew in wickedness by the millions. Now, what effect did that have on God? God's observed all of this. He'd seen what had happened. What effect did it have on him? Well, let's go on a chapter to Genesis 6. And we can read what God tells us in probably the saddest two verses in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And verse 6, and the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Here we see God, our Creator, suffering regret. He's regretting now that he's made man at all. That's a horrible thing. Horrible thing to realise. Again, regret is felt on looking on past events. God was looking back, seeing what had happened, and he was regretting it. He was regretting it. And the root cause of the regret is, of course, Satan. He caused Adam and Eve to sin, and he was causing all the wickedness that was now taking place. Now, Satan himself is a being who also looks back with regret. Because again, he was a being who had one of the most wonderful positions in the whole of the universe. a wonderful position as an archangel, right at the very throne of God, top position, top man. Problem was, which is something we can all suffer from, not high enough. Yeah, I've got a good job, but I want to go high. I want something better. And that was his problem. And of course we know, let's go to Isaiah 14. We just see what he said and what his attitude is. Isaiah chapter 14, having led a rebellion against God, he's now cast out from that wonderful position that he had. And in verse 14 of Isaiah 14, we read, this is Satan speaking, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, some translations have it, I will be the Most High, because that's what he wants. He wants God's job. That's what he wants. And he'll do anything to get it. And we see this. We see this mindset, even within the church. Men of power and influence in the church will do anything to become the number one. And it's a tragic thing, and it's Satan's mind. It's Satan's mind. And verse 15, he says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And then there's this wonderful statement in verse 16, because this is prophecy now. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? See, Satan holds the world captive, we know, and he'll never let anybody out, ever. You know, while he's in charge and he's got someone as a sinner, he's never going to release them. And that's the battle we have once God calls us. You see, Satan knows that he will be sent crashing down into the pit. People will gaze on him in total shock. Is this the being who has caused all this trouble on the earth? Made the earth tremble, shook the kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness. And he's pretty good at it. Look what he's doing in the States at the moment. And even God's people are totally immune. Without God's protection, we've got no chance. We've got no chance. Once he's stripped of his power, we'll be able to see him for what he is, which is a loser. He's a total loser. Once we go down that path of sinning and disobeying God, that's what we become. We become a loser. Because that's what Satan broadcasts. It's what he is. So, regret is the feeling we have lost. It's a feeling of disappointment. Now, we're not meant to live, as Christians, lives of regret. Now, we all have regrets in our life, of that there's no doubt. But we're not supposed to be dwelling on them and living a life based on that at all. We've called out of that. We've got to be looking forward. You see, we are supposed to be living the very opposite of regret, which is hope. Hope. And we all must have hope. Now, in the love chapter, speaking of the qualities of love, I thought it was interesting yesterday during the service that the Bishop of London, Richard Charterton, wasn't it? He said that a wedding is essentially, it's a day of hope. And I thought that was wonderful, because it is. You know, you have these hopes and dreams on your wedding day of your life ahead. And you know what, you've got this vision of what it's going to be like. You're with someone that you love and you're going to share your life with. It's wonderful. And I thought he put that very, very well yesterday. I was very impressed with what he said. But let's go to the Bible and see here, because speaking of the qualities of love, we see some of the other essentials for our salvation, or of our salvation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the subject of love is being discussed. And let's break into it at verse 7. It's talking about love, and it says in verse 7, breaking in, it says, it bears all things, it believes all things, and hopes all things. So love is a hope. There should be hope in a relationship. Hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8 tells us that love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. So it's no good. People say, oh, I want more prophecy, I need prophecy. Prophecy doesn't put anything in your back pocket spiritually. You know, we've got to live this life. That's the important thing. Yeah, we understand prophecies, but we don't live our life on them. Whether our tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, that's Christ, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. So there's a growth process. There's a growth process with us as a Christian. We start as babes in Christ and we grow, and we must grow. We must grow. And verse 12 tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And verse 13, and now abide faith. There's an essential, as we heard in the sermonette. Hope and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. See, God is love. God created love for us. And it's the most wonderful experience and thing that we can experience as a human being. And it is vitally important. But the three essentials for salvation, faith, hope and love. The love of God, of course, is the driver. We went to the feast in Malta in the very early 80s. We had a couple of wonderful feasts there. And one of the most moving things to me on that island was the presentation that they do about the wartime. And you go into this place, it's a bit of a museum, and you watch this film. And it's about the three aircraft. And there was only three aircraft based at Malta, and they'd given them names, and the names were Faith, Hope and Charity. And the whole presentation is about how those three planes fought off continually the might of the Luftwaffe. And you sit there and you watch it and you've got tears running down your face. Because it's incredibly moving. And I said to Dart, I said, really, that's almost a demonstration of salvation coming through these three qualities. Because they saved the island. Very, very moving. Now we realise that faith and hope are not the same thing. But both work together for salvation. Now we begin to see the difference in the wonderful chapter, the faith chapter as we call it. We can also call it the hope chapter, Hebrews 11. Let's just have a look at what that tells us in the very first verse. And it tells us, Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hoped for. For faith to work, you've got to hope for something. The evidence of things not seen. Before we experience the substance of faith, which can be answered prayer. Before I left up in Preston, which I don't go to now, of course, because the Fenny's taken over up there. And I go to London now, which is a very pleasant change. And I see we've got some Londoners from the back. But before I left Preston, you know, one thing that you always get in the church is problems. And if you're in the ministry, you face these quite regularly in other people's lives. And a wonderful group of people, but something blew up. Something blew up. It blew up with the two of the membership, plus someone that used to be, but he's now elsewhere, and by extension, someone else, one of these leaders. And this was going to be a massive problem. I don't want to go into the detail, but it was a massive problem. And the one innocent party in all of this, who was one of the Preston Church members, had rung me up and said, "Frank, I've got to have this sorted out now. You've got to do something about it." And she was absolutely adamant. I was going, "Yes." And this was on the phone. She told me that. And I hadn't got a clue what to do or where to start. And I went to bed that night. I was going there the next day, and they all knew. I'd spoken with one or two of them, and it was most unpleasant. Most unpleasant. And I slept, but I got up, and you know when you wake up and realisation suddenly comes, and all of a sudden, oh no, you have that horrible feeling of something you really don't want to face. And I got out of bed, and before I did anything else, I got down on my knees, and I prayed. And I says, "Father, I don't know the answer to this problem." I said, "I know what's happened. I'm at a loss to know exactly what to do." I said, "But I've got to go up there, and people are expecting me to take some action." And I prayed. That was it. Put it into God's hands. And I felt a bit like Jonah. I thought, "I don't want to go up there at all today. I think I'll go somewhere else." But I knew I'd got to go. And I went. Well, before I went, we had our breakfast, and then the phone rang. And within the space of three phone calls, the whole thing was resolved without me having to do anything. Now, isn't that wonderful? See, that's wonderful. You know, I had faith that God heard the prayer. I hoped that he'd do something about it, but you don't know. You can pray for all sorts of things. You hope you're going to get an answer, but you don't. As we all know, very often you don't. But in this case, he did, and it was absolutely wonderful and incredibly encouraging for me personally. And you know, it solved this particular problem, which threatened to be very, very nasty, and I was dreading the whole thing. But God solved it, which he can solve anything. Easy, absolutely easily. In a way that you would never think of yourself, by the way. When God moves, he moves in a way you would never work it out. Because if you could work it out, you would. So what hope is further explained for us in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul is explaining here fundamental principles of Christianity. And in Romans 8 and verse 24 we read, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what is seen?" Poses this question. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And I had a personal example, not a church one, which to me makes this absolutely clear. I happen to be a Birmingham City supporter, don't laugh, and I have been since I was about 10. And we got to the Carling Cup, and I'd been to some of the early rounds because they're all midweek, and I'd thoroughly enjoyed it, and I'd absolutely written off any hope of going to the final. and I had a tentative inquiry for one of my friends. He said, if I can get a ticket, will you? Are you interested? I said, yeah. A week before, and in fact I'd actually spoken in London the week before, and more or less said, I'm not going to the final. But the phone went, and my friend said, we've got a chance, we've got three tickets together, which he'd got through his daughter, who has got a catering company that caters for one of the boxes at Wembley, and he can get the tickets for the clients or whatever, you know. So that was it. Told me the price, very reasonable, very, very good seats, excellent position. And I went. And the thing is, I went not really having any faith that we would win, because everything was against us winning. You know, we're playing Arsenal, they played the better football. They've got everything going for them. They were virtually at home because it was in London. And I had no faith that they would win, but I did have my hope. I hoped they would, but I had no faith that they would. But I had the hope. And that was the key. I had the hope, and that was before the event. They won. Absolutely amazing. What an amazing day it was. What an amazing experience. Again, another wonderful experience. One. Now, the thing is, I don't have to have faith that they're going to win the Carling Cup, because they've done it. It's there. I hope they would. But the faith is now that they've won it. The faith's there. You see it. You see the cup. The thing that I'd hoped for is now visible. And that is what Paul is saying here. Once you've got the thing, you're not hoping for it anymore. And the faith is the realisation of the hope that you had. So, with love driving us, hope propels us to future glory in God's kingdom. And we'll do until our hope becomes a reality. So we've got to keep that hope of that kingdom that we're going to be there in front of us. So it's got to become a reality. And of course it's justified by faith. Paul again gives us some encouraging teaching along these lines. We're in Romans, go to chapter 5. We see in these verses just what produces hope. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. And Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's where we are. We rejoice in the fact that we've got this wonderful opportunity of life eternal in God's kingdom. And we rejoice in that. So it's not a fact yet, it's a hope. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in... And this sounds a bit odd, but the reason is clear. Not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And verse 4, and perseverance produces character. And character, hope. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God, so there we are again, the love is there. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So hope does not disappoint. You see, regret does. Regret does. Hope doesn't. So we've got to keep the hope there out in front of us. And we see a progression from tribulations, trials, which produce perseverance, patience, producing character, which produces hope. It's a wonderful progression. When I worked down at Hanley Swan in Worcester for a man in the church, he got a business down there. And I was there for about 4.5 years. And his wife was an invalid. She'd been an invalid from a young girl, really. She'd got a hole in the heart and was inoperable, and you know, there was nothing they could do in those days. And she was very slight. She had to be wheeled in a wheelchair. And she was a church member. She was a wonderful person. And some afternoons, she'd come through to where I was working. If I was on my own, she'd say, "Would you like a cup of tea, Frank?" I'd say, "Oh, I'd love one, Alwyn." And she'd provide me with a tea. She'd come in and we'd sit and we'd talk. And to me, this lady exemplified hope, because she loved to play tennis and do all the things that she sees other people doing. But she couldn't do it. I mean, she couldn't even get upstairs. She had to be carried everywhere. And I remember at feast carrying her up and down stairs, if there was stairs, you know, to get up to the hall and things like that. But she had this wonderful confident anticipation, because she knew that one day God was going to sort it all out and she was going to be in that kingdom. And it was, whenever I talked to her, which wasn't that often, but it was often enough to have made an impression, there was no doubt at all where her hope and her faith was. It was in God, and he was going to fulfil his promises. And it always used to encourage me. If I was a bit low myself, a chat with her would absolutely, you know, you feel great after it. So when we hear and respond to the gospel message, which is the good news of the kingdom of God, nothing else then becomes ever as important. And it wasn't with her. No matter what you talked about, what was going on, she'd always bring it back to what God said and what's going to happen and the future for us all. And it was great. It was great to talk to her. Now, that is shown for us in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, parables show that the value of the truth to us. And this is how it should be. And if we've got that hope, this is our reaction. In Matthew chapter 13, just two verses here, verses 44 and 45, they say the same thing in slightly different ways. The message is clear. Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. In other words, there was the treasure, and what he was going to do was make sure he'd got it. And he was prepared to do anything. And this is how we should feel with our Christian lives. We're prepared to do anything to hold on to the precious truth that we've been given. And verse 45 again says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's how precious God's truth is. And whatever it takes to fulfil in our lives what God wants, that's the attitude we've got to have. That's the attitude we must have. That's the attitude this wonderful lady had. In both cases, they sell up all they have for the goal of eternal life, the hope of life in God's kingdom. Subordinates all other goals in life that we may have. And it becomes one great overall goal, producing excitement and joy in our lives. And so it should. And that's the way we should feel. And it's the righteous character of God that produces the hope in us. And together, they're our ticket into the kingdom. We've got to have them. We've got to have them. You know, Paul wrote of a hidden mystery in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. A chapter discussing being reconciled to Christ and service for him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse, let's go verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations has now been revealed to his saints. And that's the mystery that we've got and the mystery we understand, which is verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, I've missed verse 27-8, which was the one I wanted. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, or amongst the unconverted, if you like, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. That's the mystery. So this mystery tells us that our only hope rests on Christ living in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, which of course comes on obedience to God's laws. You know, we've been given hope of eternal life in God's kingdom. We've been given the hope of being able to reign with Christ. Wonderful, wonderful concepts. Hope that the kingdom will be extent on the earth. In the millennium it will be. That's a hope we all share. The hope of all mankind joining us in God's eternal family. That's what we want. We want everyone to share what we have been given. And the hope of the reunions with family and friends. And you think back. I think back to my late brother. And I can't wait until we're reunited. You know, that's a hope that I have. That keeps me going. Or the lady that I mentioned. Seeing her again and catching up. That'll be fantastic. And other people. You know, some wonderful Christians that I've known over the years, right back to my Birmingham days, men there, who've been dead quite a while now, but I just can't wait, really, in some ways, to see them again. And wonderful, there was Mrs. Matthews, and she'd had a wonderful life. She'd been all around the world. Her husband had been a captain of an ocean liner, very smart, good-looking chap, I've seen the pictures. And we were up in Windermere, and we were on one of those pleasure steamers on one of the lakes in the Lake District. And she was with me. She was an old lady now, and her husband was long dead. And I said, this is a bit of a come down for you, Elsie, isn't it? After how I view her. But the answer, she said, oh, no. She said, this is what I want. She said, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. The fact that she'd been called and she understood the truth as she was at the feast and we were on a trip. That was what was important. And it was a wonderful answer. It was a wonderful answer that she gave. And, you know, even people that you've known that aren't church members or haven't been, like my father-in-law, you know, we built a very good relationship before he died. And I miss him terribly. And, you know, you want to restore and be able to help, you know. I told you I was right on this. You know, and pick up from where you went. So, you know, and I know he'll enjoy that, and I know I will, and it'll be absolutely fantastic. So that's the hope that we have. So we're talking about salvation, and as part of our spiritual armour that we all wear as we go, a couple of interesting points. Firstly, this is talking about Ephesians 6. I'm not going to read much of it, just one verse. But we all know the armour that we put on. We've heard sermons and sermonettes on that over the years. And it's essential that we have and wear that armour. But first thing that we notice, and we've been taught over the years, is that the armour is for someone moving forward. There's nothing for your back. Now, once you turn back on, you're back on God, or you're back on the church, same thing. There's no protection. Your protection's gone. Your protection's gone. So that's, in other words, you've got to keep going forward, is the first point. And the second point, if we think about our head, the head controls your body. It houses our brains. The brains contain the word of God. You know, all that we've learned, this is where it is inside here, isn't it? In the grey matter. The brain directs the direction of the body. all of those things. And of course, it's where God's Spirit resides. So the head, vitally important part of our body, it's all in there, or not. In verse 17 of Ephesians 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says, and take the helmet of salvation. So we've got to have a helmet to protect this precious part of our body, where all these, all this knowledge and the Holy Spirit, all these things reside. Right? So the helmet protects the head. So what exactly is this helmet of salvation? You know, it's not just a glib phrase. It's got to be something. Well, Paul gives us the answer in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, this is a chapter describing conditions at the end time. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if we begin in verse 7, we read, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Fairly obvious statement. That's, we could all say, well, that's true. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. So he's talking about the armour. Breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. So what protects our head is the hope. The hope. And we see there that those three qualities again, faith, hope and love. And it's a continual theme of essentials for salvation. So we see that the hope is actually part of our spiritual armour, protecting our head. The head, the brain, decides, as I said, which direction we look, forward or back. You know, we've got to get our head under control. If we're constantly regretting, we've got to turn round and get the hope in there and block out the regret. That's what we've got to do. Which, you know, whether we're travelling forward, back, we have to press on. We have to go forward. Now, we know we haven't made it. And no one's suggesting any of us have. We know we haven't. We're all on the road. And it's a battle. And we keep pressing forward. And Paul certainly did. Paul knew that, as we see in Philippians. Philippians, onwards towards our goal. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. And he says to the Philippians, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. And so say all of us. That's exactly where we are. But I press on. You don't say, but I keep looking back what I've given up. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, I press on. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to press on. That I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. That's why we're called. We've been enlisted to go on this journey. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, this is it, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's how we've got to live. That's how we live. And that's hope. Looking forward to what's ahead. Verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's what we do. We press towards the goal with hope. And it's the hope that keeps our direction, our spiritual compass pointing the way we should be going, and keeps us on the way. You know, it was very noticeable to me at that funeral, not so very long ago, a church member, a minister, who had preached all these things, and preached them very well, had now said he was living with 40 years of regret in the church. What he'd done, he'd removed the helmet of hope. He'd taken off his helmet of hope and he was looking back. So unless he can turn that around, he's going to go on living with regrets and disappointment, which is no way for any of us to live. And it's a way we mustn't live. We mustn't do that. No, we must forget what's behind and concentrate on hope, the hope that is before us. That's what we have to do. And then one day we shall say, in the words of that very poignant song that I heard on my 30th wedding anniversary, yes, we will have no regrets.